Dick Littleton, would you open us in prayer?
Well, gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be here today. We are thankful for, Lord, we're thankful for answered prayer.
Amen.
You've looked after us, you hear our prayers, and sometimes we don't get the answer immediately that we want, but I think we'll get the answer that we need.
Yes.
So, Lord, we look to you for our guidance and our help. Our help comes from the Lord. So, thank you for looking after us this week, Lord. We pray for the guidance next week. Now, be with Billy as he brings us our lesson today. Open our hearts and our minds. Have somebody ask you some good, hard questions. And we pray all of this in Jesus' precious name.
Amen. I can always count on my brother Dick. Well, last week we ran out of time, and according to my notes, we made it down through about verse 19 of chapter 11. So that means we'll pick up chapter 11, verse 20. Chapter 11, verse 20. We were in the middle of this great faith chapter, faith hall of fame chapter. And we were going through this list, this roll call of faith heroes from the Old Testament. And it's a chronological listing of examples of great faith in the Old Testament. Each person appears in this list in chronological order based on their appearance in the Bible until you get down to about verse 32. And the writer lists some 15 or more Old Testament saints and held them up as examples to us of living the life of faith. And that's important because, as he says in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. No one can come to God on the basis of anything else other than faith. You cannot be good enough. You cannot be moral enough. You cannot be nice enough to get to God. It's only by faith. Now, last week, as we went through this list, we're looking at Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and we spent a fair amount of time on each one of those. And that got us, like I said, down to verse 20. And I'll be honest with you, had we kept going last week, I was not going to spend as much time on each and every one of these people on this list. I was just really going to read through a lot of them, make a few comments here and there. And that's what I'm going to do this morning, if that's okay with you guys, and then we'll move on into the beginning of chapter 12. But if in reading through this the rest of this list, if there's somebody on this list that you, someone or something that you want to know more about or got a comment about or a question about, just holler, and we'll stop and we'll kick it around. We'll talk about it. So we'll stop and look at it. Does that work with everybody? All right, we're going to pick up at verse 20 then. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, back in verse 13, he said of these Old Testament heroes that he had listed so far, he said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. Well, the same thing with Isaac here. He says, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Things that hadn't happened yet. So Jacob hadn't seen them yet. And he would not see the fulfillment of a lot of this stuff, of these promises in this life, but he could see them with his eyes, by the eyes of faith. Because like verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things we hadn't even seen yet. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. And you're familiar with these stories. Most of you are. You've read the Bible or heard a sermon on them. You know these stories. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Jewish tradition says that Moses was a physically beautiful child. But like I read, one commentator said, what parent doesn't think their child's beautiful? You know? So, I agree. I have to two beautiful great-grandchildren, or not great-grandchildren, grandchildren. Sorry. Yeah. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I read somewhere last week that the son of Pharaoh's daughter is actually a title. I don't know if that's true or not. It came from a reputable source. I don't even know what's the big deal about that anyway, but I read somewhere that was actually a title. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So the writer says there, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. What does that mean? Moses was long before Jesus. I thought of that. You're saying he recognized the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus as the angel of the Lord. Yeah, possibly. Anything else? Anybody else got anything? It kind of would seem to me that he's using this as a comparative term to describe the way the Jews were treated in Egypt. Basically saying in Egypt, the Israelites were treated much like Jesus was treated when Jesus was here. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? In fact, the New American Standard, if you got a New American Standard Bible, some of them, they have a note that basically says the insults like those later suffered by Christ. That may be what that verse means, but it's kind of it was just different to me. And I think, at least to me, that's what it seems to be saying. I hadn't thought of the angel of the Lord thing.
Dramatically, if you think about it, such a phrase between a comma and a semicolon, the author might have been saying that, not that Moses did, but the author is saying,
oh, I see what you're saying.
Opinion, he was esteeming the reproach of Christ's greater riches over his treasures in Egypt. The author is saying that because it's a phrase within us.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. By faith, verse 27, by faith he, meaning Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So Cal, the king, Pharaoh, that Moses rebelled against, that was his grandfather, wasn't it? I hadn't either till this week. It would be like his step-grandfather, would it not? Pharaoh that Moses rebelled against, if you want to call it rebelled, wouldn't that have been his grandfather?
No,
I say step, call it step-grandfather, if enough. It just hit me this week that might be what it is, or who he is. I was kind of scared of my grandfather, so it would have taken faith for me to rebel against him, you know?
Well, if that woman was the founding of the Nile, was the daughter of Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, that makes sense.
That's kind of an adopted type.
Yeah, that's why I'm saying step grandfather or whatever, but.
I never thought about that.
Yeah.
And he was probably raised with a certain amount of love for him.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, so seriously, it would have took a certain amount of boldness, faith, to have rebelled, you know, or he wasn't rebelling. Well, I guess he was rebelling, but at God's command, he was doing the Lord's will. But anyway, by faith they, meaning the Israelites, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And then the writer here basically says, you know, I could go on like this all day long. Look at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Now stop right there for a minute. I told you this was a this chapter is a chronological list of how these Old Testament heroes appeared in Scripture until you get to verse 32. Those that I just read in this verse right here are in reverse chronological order. Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, David, Samuel, those are listed in reverse chronological order. But I will confess to you, I have no idea what the significance of that is. I think it must probably has some, everything in the Bible has some significance. I don't know what it would be. Anybody else have an idea? I see you're impressed by that. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. What does that mean? What's he saying there? Aren't all resurrections good? How can one be better than another? What do you think? Huh?
Yeah.
Anybody else got an opinion? Y'all are quiet. Y'all been talking great for 3 weeks. What does it mean by they obtain a better resurrection? Aren't all resurrections good? How can it be a better one?
I think they could be in reference to the crowns. The crown of life, that some people were received that loved the appearance of the Lord, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
That could be a reference to that.
You know, actually, all resurrections are not good. Everyone will be resurrected, some to eternal life, some to eternal judgment. But everybody's going to be resurrected. The Bible speaks of two. Daniel 12:2 says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Were you going to say something, Mr.?
I was just going to say that they had gone through such a torture and things, the trials, that somehow that God would bless them in that resurrection.
Yeah.
Whether it be the crowns or whatever.
Right. The millennial kingdom. I think it's talking about the two different. The Bible speaks of two resurrections. Sometimes we forget about that. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So there's. You really don't know anybody that's, I mean, everybody in that sense lives forever. Some in eternal judgment. I think that there'll be two resurrections. And like Warren Wiersbe said, I love this line, nobody in the first resurrection will be lost, but nobody in the second resurrection will be saved. Yeah, 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 exactly.
I have a question or a comment. If you read that, it says others were tortured, not accepting their release. Not accepting their release. So what does that mean? Does that mean they could have been released if they denied Christ? So that's what it is the denial of Christ.
Yeah.
If they had changed to deny, then they would have been denied.
And they would have been resurrected, but to judgment. They didn't deny Him. For a better resurrection. I think that's essentially what this is trying to say. My opinion. Paul. Not the way I understand it. Mm-mm. Yeah, there's no purgatory. I mean, there's not a second chance. Yeah, exactly. Anything else on that?
No. Nope, nope.
Yeah, we forget there's two sometimes. You just think of, you know, we talk about resurrection, you just think of, you know, heaven, and that's certainly the main focus, but there's actually two. Now, pay attention here because we got to shift. Look at verse 36. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and chains of imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. The prophet Isaiah, Jewish tradition / history says the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two. By Manasseh, I think. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in desert and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Did you notice the shift there? All the others that he's mentioned up and from verse about 3 to 35, from Abel to Samuel, were all what I would call positive examples of faith, meaning each of them, he kind of speaks of how they were overcomers, victors in what they went through. He said things like they worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, out of weakness were made strong, valiant in battle. But here in this last verses here that we just read, he gives the negative side. Did you catch that? In verses 35 through 39, he doesn't speak of any kind of victory or triumph. In fact, just the opposite. These heroes were tortured, slain with the sword, destitute, afflicted, tormented. And on top of all that, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. So what do you make of that? Yeah, but why did he give us this what I'm calling this is my term the negative side of heroes of faith? Why do you think he did that?
I guess to show how strong their faith was. I mean, there's a book I'm reading right now called it's about dreams that are happening in the Middle East.
Uh-huh.
I mean, there are people today that are
I totally agree with that. I totally agree with that. It was. Yeah, I agree with that. I think what he's trying to tell... Go ahead. Yes. Sure, that's where I'm trying to go. You're hitting on it. Our faith doesn't always bring us victory in this life. Don't get that false idea that they're selling on TV, the preacher on TV selling you that, you know, come to Jesus, all my problems are solved. It don't always work that way. Yeah. I tell you what they do. They don't preach on it. You won't always get victory with your faith, but our faith sustains us in these tough times, in these rough times. And that's really what the writer has been warning and pleading about in this entire letter, if you think about it, pleading with them to stay the course in faith. All through this letter, as one commentator I read said, we have this lettuce salad. Let us therefore be diligent. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us go on to perfection. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession. I did that one already. Let us run with endurance. The question you and I need to be asking ourselves, do I have the kind of faith that endures? It's easy to have faith when we're walking in victory. I'm real good at that. But what about the hard times?
It sounds like the last days to me. You know, talking about in dens and caves, aren't we, you know, in the last days, people be hiding in caves wishing that the rocks would fall, that the mountains would come down on them.
Amen. Yeah, that's right.
And it gives us, hey, you're going to, there will be those that will go through this. And you know what? God's got something better for us. And you know, we need to believe in that and hold steadfast to that.
Yes.
Because, you know, like you said, being a Christian's not a walk in the park.
Not always. Not. It's exactly.
Those that mean did not receive the promise, those words. They didn't.
There were messianic promise, probably the biggest one. They were promised a Messiah. They never saw the Messiah, but they knew it was coming. Yeah. The valley of the shadow of death. They say, yeah. It doesn't say he leads us around it, does it? Leads us through it. That's right. That's that enduring faith. I think that's the point. That's why he brings up what I'm calling the negative side. That makes sense? Any other thoughts? Yeah. Dying to self. That's great. Yeah. Yeah.
What do you think, Billy, about our culture over here in America? And you start talking about this kind of stuff. That's foreign to the American church. Right now it is.
It scares me because, like I said, it's easy to have faith when things are going pretty good. I mean, I don't know. Now, I don't know everybody's situation here, but I doubt anybody in here has gone through any kind of physical abuse for following Jesus or been locked up in a jail. I mean, getting the worst that happens to us, we get laughed at. There are people and other Christians in other parts of the world would say, are you kidding me? That's what you call abuse? That's what you call suffering for Jesus? Somebody laughing at you? It scares me about that. And our country, it's coming, though. It's coming. And that's when I'm afraid we're going to drop like flies then. Go ahead, Jody. Oh, yeah, it ain't if, it's when.
It doesn't seem like it's far away. But I'm a citizen of the Spirit of God come kicking. When we try it to our place, we can't really do it on our own. It's the Spirit of God working through us to give us the faith.
Yeah. There have been times in my own personal life where I really thought I was strong in the faith, and then it came to the point, to the time, and I wasn't nearly as strong as I thought I was. In fact, I was pathetically weak. We got to have faith that endures.
My mom and dad went to Brazil with a bunch of folks from First Baptist several years ago. Maybe some of you all went. But my mom was telling me that one afternoon the drug lords were shooting anywhere and everywhere. They had Uzis and machine guns and all that. And she said, Cal, I couldn't believe it, but me and your dad were in the floor, and Kevin Kennedy was laying right beside me. And she said, that's the kind of stuff other places.
Yes, that's what I... Yes. Yeah.
Kevin couldn't buy his way out. But that's coming to this country. I think Melanie brought up the issue of, you know, back in the day, they were trying to get Christians to recant on their faith and go down to the public square. And, you know, if you don't recant, we're going to boil you alive in some oil here or whatever.
Yeah.
And to be honest with you, I don't think there's a one of us here that would know what we would do until we're faced with that.
I
hope and pray that I do the right thing.
That's me.
I mean, this stuff here is real.
That's me. I pray that I would, but I've learned enough about my own self in life not to be cocky and say, yeah, I'd be all right. You know, I don't know. I pray I would be. Did you notice that line there, of whom the world was not worthy? What an interesting statement that is. Did you catch that? What do you think that means? What does that phrase mean to you? Of whom the world was not worthy. How would you explain that? Are there saints that are just too good for this world in God's eyes?
It's just like we said, they're despised, and the world just doesn't accept
right
the saints or the Christian beliefs.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Of whom the world was not worthy. That's an interesting line. David? Yeah, he was not worthy. This world was not worthy of him. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Go ahead. What'd you say? Oh, I couldn't hear you back there. Yeah, praise the Lord. Amen. We move kind of quickly through that chapter. Any other thoughts before we move into 12? Paul?
I don't think I asked the question properly a while ago. On the second resurrection, will there be people there that has never heard the gospel, say, prior to Jesus coming to earth, or back in the Old Testament times, where they never have heard about God?
I don't know.
I think the first resurrection before, I think the second resurrection is really for those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I could be wrong. It says something about it in Revelation. But I think it's those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's
Book of Life. Well, Christ is moving. Again, this book I refer to is really amazing. Reading stories of Christians. But he is appearing to people in dreams and visions of crisis right now throughout the world. And these are stories about people that live in the Middle East and what they're going through. And some of them have been horrifically murdered by their families, and it's justified according to their faith. But, you know, as you read it, it's just amazing how every one of them talks about when they've encountered the Lord, whether it was in a dream or a vision of him appearing to them, the sense of complete peace and love they feel with Jesus present.
Yeah.
And then they tell more about their stories and how they actually end up accepting him. But it's powerful what's going on in the world today. So when I would think about it, how can you get the word into the Middle East since they're so anti-Christian and they're so Muslim faith? But you actually have Christians that are walking around that black stone in Saudi Arabia where their Muslim leader is buried. And they have a sign that says that anyone who's not a Muslim that enters here will be killed.
Yep.
They've got people that are walking around that thing praying for Christ to impact that world.
Hey, make no mistake, the Bible is very clear. One of the many things it teaches, God always, always, always has a remnant. Always has a remnant. It may look like there's no believers left. He's got them.
Billy, my mind goes back. You talk about all these different resurrections. Romans chapter 1 says that we are all without excuse.
Yeah.
God has made himself known to everybody that's ever been born, either through creation, through conscience, or through the cross.
Yeah.
It's one of those three. And so my belief, personal belief, is if really want to know the truth about God, he'll send a missionary to you.
Yeah.
He'll get the gospel to you some kind of way. And you have dreams and visions that these Muslims are having. God will do whatever he's got to do to get that to you. But everybody, God's made himself plain and clear through all kinds of things in Romans chapter 1. That's where I'm at.
And verse 6 we don't talk about it much. We talk about the first part of verse 6, but it speaks to just what you're saying. You know, verse 6 is, without faith it's impossible to please him. But this is the part we leave out, but I think it speaks to what you're saying. For he who comes he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you're diligently seeking to know God, he will make himself known to you. You got, and that, again, that's faith, you know. Yeah.
And that they feel like they're missing something.
Well, yeah. Because they're not in the truth. Let's look at chapter 12 real quick. A couple of verses. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. First thing you notice as we get into that is you got that, our connective word there, therefore, which always refers back to what's just been said. So having just given us all these great examples of faith, he says, wherefore we also, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, you'll hear this verse interpreted, explained in a couple of different ways. Some Bible scholars, who I respect, feel like this is describing something almost like you and I running a race inside of a big stadium, if you can picture it that way. And in the stands of that stadium, while we're on the track running the race, in the stands are this great cloud of witnesses, these Old Testament heroes that he just listed in chapter 11. And they're in the stands and they're cheering us on. They're watching what we're doing. And so that interpretation says, the writer is saying, with all of those Old Testament saints witnessing, watching, cheering us on as we run this race here on earth, he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Does that make sense the way I describe that? That's what it's almost like the picture. The Old Testament heroes of faith are leaning over the balcony of heaven, cheering us on, you know, saying, don't give up. You know, and that's what...
I was going to say, when I used to run with my dad, one thing we learned was, put your name on the back of your shirt. Okay? So we'd run like a half marathon, and you know... As you're running and you're feeling worn out and you're like, I'm ready to quit, somebody is coming running by and they see you struggling, but they see your name on the back of your shirt and they would go, hey, Tad, the finish line is just right ahead. And when you hear somebody do that and call you personally,
yeah,
it kind of like re-energizes. And that's how I look at that. These saints are sitting in the stands and they're coming, come on, you can do it. You're almost to the finish line.
Yeah.
And they're, you know, pulling us through.
I thought sure you were going to say, somebody would read the back of your shirt and say, come on, catch up. I thought surely you were going to say that.
No,
that's true. That's one interpretation of that. I don't think that's what this verse is saying. I don't believe it. I don't think that's what I do not think the writer is saying there witnessing us run this race. I think he is saying they are a witness to us on how to run the race. That's what I think this is really. They're a witness to us, not of us. Does that make sense? The way I'm saying that? They're our witness in the sense they're an example to us.
My man always said, you see all these people to the sides that are screaming and yelling, and maybe some people are making fun of you. You know what? They're not out here doing it.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. I really don't know any place in Scripture that describes folks in heaven watching what we're doing down here. I don't know of any verses, and I don't know any scripture that talk. I'm kind of like J. Vernon McGee on this one. Surely to goodness, heaven is more exciting than standing around watching what I'm doing every day. Surely there's got to be more to it than that. You know, and I don't want to offend anybody, we've all heard people say things like, in my case, I'll use me. I miss my mama, but I know she is looking down from heaven and she's seeing those two great grandsons of hers, and she's just watching over them and so proud of them. And I've said things like that too. That just ain't so. It's just not. There are a lot of things that we describe about heaven that are really not in the Bible, but we do it a lot of it, Miss Phyllis.
Well, what you said reminded me. Jim hadn't been gone for long, and I was talking to Chris Edmondson, and cried on his shoulder, and he said, "Phyllis, you know, Jim doesn't want to come back."
Amen. You know, I tell people all the time, I wouldn't bring my mama back. And they'll say, well, yeah, you know, she was sick and all that. And she was. She was terribly sick. But I'm like, no. I wouldn't bring her back in the prime of her life. What she's going through with Jesus is, I wouldn't bring anybody back. That's exactly right. I don't want my mama seeing everything I'm doing. Even now. Amen to that, sister. Because I'd be getting a whipping when I got to heaven. Yes. Yeah, it is. Man, we get to heaven. You're going to be so enamored with Jesus. With worshiping Jesus, we're going to be so in that. We ain't going to care for this world. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I think. I have a crazy idea. I didn't really come up with it. I got it from Chuck Missler. Ellen likes Chuck Missler. But you get outside the time dimension. I'm not sure that we all, from Adam to the last man standing, get to heaven at the same time, because God doesn't operate in a time. But anyway, that'll make your head hurt thinking about all that. But this verse is used a lot, incorrectly so, I think, to support the idea that our believing dead ones are watching us here on earth. And a lot of commentators teach that's what that and you may think that's what this says. I'm not going to argue with you about it, but I think they're a witness. What it's saying, they are not witnessing what we're doing; they are a witness to us. I think that's the point of this. Yeah. Therefore, let us, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Notice it's got two things to lay aside there. What are they? What? The weight and the sin. So what is a weight? What does that mean? What does he mean by weight? Burden, doubt. It's not a sin. If it was a sin, if it meant sin, he wouldn't have listed sin. It's got to be something different from sin.
There's good things that will slow you down in the Christian race.
Yes.
There's good things that take place in the best.
That's exactly right.
I think words are right.
He has
these
as
tender,
but it also says
kind
of
impediment. Yeah. Yeah, impediment, weight, whatever. Yeah, I agree. But Cal's right. There are a lot of good things. You know, I had one. Oh, Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. What does that mean? We just sit around thinking about heaven all day? You know, I heard a man say one time, you can be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. So, you know, weights can be bad. They don't have to be necessarily bad things. They can be very good things. They can be things that the scripture is kind of, I don't know what's the word I'm looking for, silent, like drinking alcohol. Now listen, there's no debate. Drunkenness in scripture is forbidden. But drinking alcohol is not. But you got to decide as a believer, is it weighing you down? Is it hurting your testimony? You know what I'm saying? So it could be good things. It could be good things that are we've gotten out of whack, you know, in priority, or it can be things that are kind of controversial. Alcohol is one of those things. I'm never going to tell you can't drink alcohol. I'm not going to do that. But you got to decide if it's hurting your testimony. It could be a weight. There you go. That's a great, great illustration.
The weights would be different for each of us, whereas someone that has, like, more prone to getting drunk with alcohol, you know, that would be a weight for them, whereas somebody that, you know, they can have, just sit down and have a beer and it's not a problem.
Absolutely.
Like, I think we all have different weights.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, that's a great point. They're not all the same. My weight's not necessarily your weight, and vice versa. Yeah.
And I know that I've had people, like, I've gotten into, like, conversations where it's like, oh, well, this holds me back, so we don't do this at all. And it's like, not necessarily even the alcohol thing.
Yeah.
But it's like, you know, movies or music or, you know, other stuff. And it's like, oh, well, we don't do that here.
Right.
It's like, watching a movie, you know, like, whereas it's a stumbling block for somebody, it's not necessarily a stumbling block for others.
Sure. I'll drink wine, but I got a boss that says, I just can't do that. He said, I just think it's a sin. I said, well, then you know what? It is a sin for you. You know, what was you going to say?
I think that the weight, what I read it as, is that it can be anything that you put as an idol in your life, and a lot of things in our lives are good things, like our children, for example.
Great one.
You know, that can become an idol and keep us from really running that race the way that we're supposed to.
Absolutely. That's a great example. Yes, it can. Yes, it can.
Hey, Brother Billy, the Bible says don't do nothing and it'll be a stumbling block.
That's right.
Romans 14:21, that's what I said here looking at.
Yeah.
It's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Well, that ties right into Hebrews 12.
What are you reading there? What? Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, remember Paul said, all that stuff, it's all lawful. It's all okay for me to do. But he also said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That's 1 Corinthians 6:12, speaking of the same thing.
There's this man that rode a horse on Sunday afternoon. Yeah, at the time, he was a dedicated Christian person. He rode his horse on Sunday afternoon. He had been witnessing to his neighbor for a long time, and his neighbor told him one time, he said, you do something that really bothers me. He said, what is it? That you ride your horse on Sunday afternoon, and I don't think that's good. He said, I'll never ride the horse again on Sunday afternoon.
There you go. Exactly. That's exactly what Paul's just talking about. Yep. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So what is that? What is the sin which so easily ensnares us? Some believe this is referring to a specific sin because it does have the definite article there. The sin which so easily ensnares us. What do you think? I think most people will tell you it's the sin of unbelief that he's talking about. But the Greek word you're used here is hamartia. I can't speak Greek very well. I can't speak English very well. Hamartia is a word that's used for sin in general. So it may be referring to the sin of unbelief. I wouldn't argue with you about that, but it may just be sin in general. Yeah, but you got that word that, you know, I don't know. But if we're true to the context of this letter, which I am harping on all the time, he may very well be referring to the sin of returning to Judaism and leaving their Christian. That very well could be, because that's what he's been talking about for 12 chapters now, or 11 chapters. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, several times in the Bible, the Christian faith is referred to as a race. 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Why do you think the Christian faith is so often described as a race? Why is that such a popular analogy that's used in Scripture? David?
Well, this came back to the sin that does so easily instead of, what do we have to do? Like a thorn.
Could very well be, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Sure. Just like the weights can be different, the sins can too. I agree with that. Could be. Yeah.
Yeah. See, I think each person has a race, start line, finish line. I think there's winners, there's people who win and people who don't. I don't think participants in the race are necessarily winners.
Yeah.
Is anybody in a race standing still? You ain't standing still if you're in a race. Too many of us are standing still, though, aren't we? We're on the team. We're on the track team, but we ain't in the race. That's exactly right, too. When you fall, and sometimes we do stumble and fall, you got to get back up. This chapter is a warning. It's an exhortation to get in the race. And if you're in the race, you ain't standing still, and you're not carrying around a bunch of weight either, or you're never going to win. I got to hurry. Let us run within the race. Let's run with endurance the race. If you got to run with endurance, the race must be long. How long is the race? From the moment you're saved to the moment you draw your last breath, that's the race. You know, we say it in here several times. We have twisted this idea of once saved, always saved to mean that the altar is the finish line. Man, when you came to the altar, that's the day you got in the race. It's the starting line.
You're in the dash.
You're in the dash. Exactly right. Exactly right. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Greek word for looking unto is a very interesting. There are several Greek words that can be translated to look to. One means to glance. One means to study. One means to look and to sort of contemplate. But this particular word here means to stare intently, not take your eyes off of. That's the meaning of this Greek word. Looking unto Jesus. It could also be an allusion to Numbers chapter 21, the bronze serpent. We know where if they looked to the bronze serpent, they would be healed. It could be a kind of a reference to that. Who for the joy that was set before him? What joy that was set before him? It was the joy of bringing us victory over the, you know, freedom from sin, forgiveness of sin, being able, the joy of being able to redeem us from our lost condition.
Jesus lifted his finish line with joy, not out of
God. This finish line. Very well said. Yes, exactly. Exactly. And Jesus is our finish line. That's what it's saying. Just keep your eyes on him. Do not look away.
Yeah, he's the key. That's the key.
Yeah.
Yeah.
For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The cross, you know, the cross was not something Jesus just kind of resigned himself that he had to do. He despised the shame of the cross because the cross was a curse. I want you to think about something. Why didn't the Pharisees kill Jesus? Why did they have Rome do it? Why did they go to Rome?
Because of the law. They break too many Jewish laws if they right or am I wrong?
What'd you say?
The scepter had departed from Jerusalem. They no longer had the authority to do capital punishment. They had to go to Rome.
What did they accuse Jesus of? What did they get? Why'd they want him dead? What's the penalty for blasphemy? But how? By what? Death by what? So why didn't they stone him? They stoned Stephen. But they didn't give a hang what Rome thought about Stephen. They just stoned Stephen right there on the spot. Why didn't they just stone Jesus?
There's no shame in being stoned. But if you hang on that cross with just bare in front of everybody and their brother, if you struggle, I mean, how much more shameful can it be?
Yeah.
They would have had more followers as they actually watched them stone him, the Pharisees stone him versus the Romans killed him.
I don't know. Right. Yeah, they were going to. Yeah. They. What? David. That's what Melanie. Yeah. I tell you why. The Pharisees knew Deuteronomy 21:23. Anybody know Deuteronomy 21:23 or Galatians 3:13? Know what it says? They wanted Jesus more than dead. They wanted Jesus cursed. The rabbis of Jesus' day saw the crucifixion as a curse by God because of their interpretation of Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Paul says Jesus bore the curse of the law for us. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21:23, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's why they had Rome. They could stone people. They stoned Stephen, but they didn't have the right to crucify anybody, and they wanted Jesus hanging on a cross because that's hanging on a tree, and that's a curse. Does that make sense? Jesus endured the cross, despised the shame, the curse of sin, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Any more thoughts or comments or questions on any of that? We'll stop right there.
Hey, Billy, let me tell you something, Cody. The message over at Kevin Kennedy's law firm on Friday that I preached.
Yeah.
Was Romans 12:1-2. And had seven young adults.
That's awesome, man. Seven people got saved.
Well,
or,
there you go,
yeah.
And I asked them to all stand in front of their peers, and they all did. And they were very that Romans 12:1-2 was powerful.
Oh, yeah, man. Absolutely. Anything else? Father, thank you for the blessings of this day, and that we have the privilege of coming here and studying your word. Just thank you for that. Give us an insatiable appetite for your, give us a hunger that can't be satisfied for your word. Lead us back here next week, if that's your will. Dismiss us in your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.